It's been a glorious Sunday. I feel like we could just close in prayer after the children sang and we remembered the truths of Christ coming and his love for us. That is a reason to celebrate, isn't it? It's a reason that goes beyond the worldly reasons for celebrating. And so this Sunday, and even on the 24th as we have our Christmas Eve service, I want to focus our minds and our hearts particularly on the coming of Jesus Christ in his first advent. There is reason why this has become such a historic day. Now, we know that the 25th of December particularly isn't necessarily the birthday of Jesus Christ, but it is a good reminder for us to remember that event which did happen, which is historical, and which the prophets foretold even as the children sang. And so this morning I'm going to be doing a little bit of a different sermon where instead of looking at one verse, I'm going to be looking at three. And you're saying, oh no, we know what happens when he looks at one verse. We go for 45 minutes. What's going to happen today? But we're going to look at three different passages, just to clarify. Three different passages briefly to focus on, I think, one of the most important truths of the coming of Christ. Something that has been confused, even in the midst of Roman Catholicism, the virgin birth of Jesus. Unfortunately, the virgin birth, historically through the church, has focused more on Mary. And that's not the focus of Scripture at all. But the virgin birth focuses on He to whom all our praise needs to be centered all the time. And that is Jesus Christ. Even in the way in which He came into this earth, He came through a great and powerful miracle. I would say one of the greatest miracles of all history to show who He was. You know, there's a lot of truth that we need to discover at Christmas. Even as we were singing the Christmas carols, I noticed the first verse, many of you didn't know some of them, but then the second verse, you'll start getting excited and even yelling it out because there's so much theology in the Christmas carols. In some senses, more concentrated than even some of our other hymns, because it takes us to the very core of all that is precious to us in the Bible, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. And I almost forgot my Bible. But we have in the coming of Christ so much that can drive us both to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I hope this Christmas, and I always remind families to do this every Christmas, that above everything else that you do, the gifts and all the traditions, and some of those traditions are fun, you exalt one tradition above all else, and that's the reading of Scripture. That you sit down as a family as many times as you can, and you read the gospel accounts, you read the Old Testament prophecies. There are so many key truths that can excite our hearts every Christmas season, and that we need to remind even our neighbors of why we celebrate Christmas for. I think just briefly, even by way of introduction, we are excited at Christmas because Jesus conquers. We celebrate the fact that God, very God in the heavens, comes down in victory, and we call that the incarnation, and He overcomes the weakness of human flesh. That is amazing. Jesus took a true body and a soul. He conquered our weakness. We celebrated another truth, that is that Jesus cares. There is no greater expression of love than that Jesus would come down and become a baby and live 33 and a half years and die on a cross because He cares. He cares for sinners such as you and me. We celebrate that Jesus and God, very God, the triune God, controls all things. You know, and this is what I want to focus on even this morning. Everything that happened in the first Christmas season happened according to the prophetic word of God in the Old Testament. There are over, and nobody has, you know, given an exact count because some of them are illusions, but there are over 2,000 predictive prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus' birth specifically. 2,000, and that should make your hair tingle because it shows us that this is the inspired word of God. This is not just the words of men. For example, specifically to the detail, in Genesis 49 verse 10, you remember? Jesus is predicted to be of the tribe of Judah. And that's exactly who He was born in, as He chose in His powerful sovereignty, Mary and Joseph. It was so that he would come through the tribe of Judah, through the throne of David. But that prediction in Genesis 49:10 was 1,400 years before Jesus was born. I can't even predict what's for lunch this day, you know? But God is sovereign. We are not. It gives us great comfort. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born of Bethlehem, of the tribe of Ephrathah, of a royal family from Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2, 700 years before Jesus was born. Psalm chapter 22 speaks about, of course, not just Jesus' life, but Jesus' death, and the fact that his garments on the cross would be cast lots for 1,000 years before Jesus even went to a cross, before crucifixion was even invented by the Romans. And none of this was the plan of man. This was the plan of God. And I think one of the most interesting predictive prophecies, and this is what I want to focus on today, maybe even more for my own heart because I tend to neglect it, is the prophecy of the virgin birth, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. A verse that I'm not even going to refer to this morning is all the way back in Genesis 3, which we commonly know as the curse, right? But even in the curse, there's a blessing. In Genesis 3, verse 15, there's an interesting allusion to the virgin birth where it says this: the seed of the woman. You never speak in the Old Testament of the seed of a woman. You speak of the seed of a man because that's who people come from, right? The descendants of a man. That's the conventions of how we speak even today. But it says the seed of a woman will crush the serpent's head. Even all the way back when our first parents fell, God promised that he would send his son through a virgin to deliver us. Everything happens because of God's sovereignty. And yet, I think there's another reason why it's important for us to think about the virgin birth. Because today, especially in the last 100 years, not non-Christians, this is what shocks me and saddens me, but evangelicals, Christians, are denying this very cardinal doctrine and saying things like, and I had several quotes, I'll give you one quote, that, you know, we just need to hold to the fact that Jesus is our Savior, and why are we trying to intellectually demean ourselves and make ourselves fools in the eyes of an intellectual world by saying nonsense like Jesus was born of a virgin? Is that even possible, biologically? And I'm going to answer and say, with man, many things are impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. But evangelicals today are beginning to deny the virgin birth. Robert Funk, who's a seminary professor, was a founder of a group called the Jesus Seminar. And don't even follow this online, okay, because it has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to deny Jesus. But one of the statements that the Jesus Seminar did, and it's a combination of evangelicals, Catholics coming together, and they sat together, looked through the Gospels, and they took votes on which verses are true and which verses are made up. But particularly in relation to the virgin birth, he said, we can be certain, this is Professor Robert Funk, that Mary did not conceive Jesus without the assistance of a man. It is unclear whether Joseph or some unnamed male was the biological father of Jesus. It is possible, and I hate to even read these words, but this is words by a seminary professor, by a Christian, it is possible that Jesus was illegitimate. And that's a heresy that goes all the way back to the Ebionites in the early church that was denied by several church councils. But it is a heresy that is coming back into play into the church today because we want to be intellectual. We need to always remember, right, when we think about the statements of science and things like that, and we're not against science, that God's ways are higher than our ways and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we need to walk with humility. But all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speak of the virgin birth. Most of us know of the fact that only Matthew and Luke speak of the virgin birth. And let me just tell you quickly, I think even John speaks of the virgin birth indirectly. John 8:23, and he was saying to them, Jesus, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And even there, Jesus was speaking of the fact that he was born of a woman, but he was different from us because he existed before he was born. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, and this is actually the accusation of the Jewish community. Is this not the carpenter, And these are words that are meant to insult Jesus. The son of Mary. Now in Jewish culture, you never said somebody was the son of their mother. You always said they were the son of Joseph. But the common speech of people, even in Jesus' hometown, was that he was the son of Mary. Because whether they accepted it or not, they knew that there was something different, even supernatural, about the birth of Jesus. But we want to pass to three accounts of Jesus' virgin birth and just answer this one question. Is it really important for my Christian walk, my belief in Christ, my walk with God, to believe in a doctrine like this? Is it really important? And I would dare say to you, even at the outset, and as we go through these verses, I hope that you would have the same conviction that it is impossible to be truly saved without affirming the virgin birth. This doctrine is not just a side doctrine, but this doctrine is an essential cardinal part of knowing Jesus and believing in Jesus. And I can see some amens already. I can see some of you looking at, let's see how he's going to do this. But the virgin birth is one of the most wondrous and saving truths that is found in the Bible. We're going to look at three passages, one Old Testament and two Gospels. Okay, one Old Testament and two Gospels. Don't worry, hold on to your seatbelts. This is different from what we do Sunday after Sunday. But I'm just going to be looking at this briefly as we consider three saving truths that are proved by the doctrine and the miracle of the virgin birth. Before we go to the Gospels, we need to turn to the Old Testament. And I've already alluded to Genesis chapter 3, but do any of you remember the key passage in the prophets that speaks first about Jesus being born of a virgin? It's found in which book? It's found in the Old Testament. I've given you that clue. Isaiah, that's right. And Isaiah, we all know this well. We sing Christmas carols about this. Even some of the songs we sang this morning. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. A virgin will conceive and will bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We often think about that as just what the angel said to Mary, but that is actually an account that the Holy Spirit revealed to the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. And I think what it teaches us, the first saving truth that we need to realize, is that Jesus is sovereign over history. The virgin birth teaches us that our King, and his name is Jesus, is in control of history. What a refreshing truth that is for our day and our time, isn't it? As we look at history even today, and I don't need to name specifics, we are in turmoil, both nationally and internationally. And even Christians are responding to this by wondering, is God in control? Some of you, maybe even in your own personal lives, you are in turmoil, and you are wondering whether there is really a God in heaven who could be in charge of all of the mess that is in your life. And the answer to that is he is in control, especially of the messes. And he can produce great power and victory in the midst of great trial because he is sovereign over history. Man is not in control of history. The governments are not in control of history. Your enemies are not in control of history. Christ is in control of history. And so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to start reading. I know this is kind of the part of your Bibles maybe that you need to really peel the pages back because it's still new from the bookstore when you bought it, but it's in the Old Testament. It's in the prophets, one of the largest prophets, Isaiah, and chapter 7. Isaiah has 66 chapters, and many people have even defined it as chapters 1 through 39, which could represent the Old Testament, is talking about the judgment. And chapters 40 through 66 is talking about the Savior. And so you can even see sort of a representation of the whole story of the gospel in Isaiah. And we have Isaiah chapter 7, and we're looking at this first truth that Jesus is sovereign over history. Let me start just by reading this passage. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. You got to remember, this is the time of the divided kingdom. And Ahaz, he's not a righteous king, he's not a faithful king, but he's king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And his enemy, Pekah, is in the northern kingdom in Israel. And Pekah is forming a coalition with the Syrians to come and attack his own brother. It's a crazy time in the history of Israel. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the righteous king Uzziah is dead. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, the Syrians are already there, and they put their tents in the southern kingdom, in the northern kingdom, in Ephraim. His heart, the heart of Ahaz, the king, who's supposed to give peace to the people, and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Do you feel like that sometimes when you think about what's happening in our country? Do you feel like that sometimes when you see what's happening in your own home? We always get like that. When we look at our own control, we come to an end of ourselves. And Ahaz came to an end of himself. Then the Lord is so gracious. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz. You and your son share Jashub. Do a little pastoral visit and take your little small son with you. I love that, you know, so he can learn some things. And at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. By the way, this is the same place where Rabshakeh, the representative of the Assyrians, came to mock Ahaz. But Ahaz, as he was getting ready for this war, in his mind, World War III, you know, could be the end of the southern kingdom. He's at the northern part where there's an aqueduct where all the water supply comes into the southern kingdom. And why is he there? Most commentators have said that it's very likely that he's thinking about ways in which he can preserve the water supply, maybe during a siege for 6 months, maybe 1 year, so that his people may survive. He's worried and he is thinking about the ways in which he can care for this people during a time of war. And Isaiah is told to go and meet him there at his place of concern, at his place of worry. Verse 4, Isaiah, God tells Isaiah, say to him, these are commands. These are commands. This is the context of the promise of Jesus. These are commands. You're afraid? Stop being afraid. Take care and be calm. Rest your shoulders upon the sovereignty of God. See what's happening in this passage? Take care and be calm. Verse 4. Have no fear. Isn't that the command that the angel Gabriel gives about 3 or 4 times to Mary and Joseph and to the shepherds? It comes right from this text. It's amazing. Have no fear. And do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. You think that the Assyrians, you think that your enemies are big, big strong fires, they're just firebrands in the hands of God. He will blow them out. That's what God is saying. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its wall and set up the son of Tabel as king in the midst of it. They wanted to put an illegitimate king on the throne of David. They wanted to commit that blasphemy. This was going to be not just, you know, we're taking over and we want to follow God, but we're taking over and we want to spit on all of God's promises. No king of David shall be sitting in Judah anymore. This is a very serious event in the history of Israel. Verse 7, thus says Yahweh, the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. I am in control. Men are not in control. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. 722 BC, they were conquered and they were defeated. So that it will no longer be a people. The governments that rise up to threaten the people of God, their time and their end is in the hands of King Jesus. That's what Isaiah is reminding Ahaz at this point. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you do not believe, if you do not believe that God has appointed their times, that they are just like water in his hands, you will not last. And that's the key message. If you do not believe that Jesus is sovereign, you will not last. How do you make it through trials? How do you make it through turmoil? You make it through turmoil by looking at God, who is bigger than the kings of the earth. By looking at Christ, who is more powerful than the kings and the principalities of this earth. And if you do not believe, you will not last. This is a crucial test for Ahaz. Apparently, Ahaz did not believe. Because if you look at verse 10, then Yahweh, who knows the hearts of men, said to Ahaz, ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh, and ask for something as miraculous as you can imagine. Nothing is impossible for God. You don't believe that God can control your enemies? Ask me for a sign and make it as deep as Sheol and as high as the heavens. It's just poetic language to say, the sky is the limit in terms of the sign that you can ask. Don't you wish that God would come and speak to you that way sometimes? But God just wants to graciously give grace to this king who is experiencing great fear and is not able to lead his people. And he says, ask me for a sign. Now, what do you think the response of this man is? He's not a righteous man. You know, sometimes we can even use the Bible to fight with Jesus. And that's what he does. You know, you look at verse 12. We can use our spirituality sometimes to fight with Jesus. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now that's the same verse, Deuteronomy 6:16, that Jesus used in his temptation with Satan, right? But in a totally different context. He told Satan, you should not test the Lord. But Ahaz here, is he, you know, and people have puzzled over this, is he expressing faith? I would say no, he's expressing great doubt. He wants to support his doubt by even quoting scripture. God has commanded him to let him give him a sign. At that point, he needs to obey the Lord. You don't use other scriptures to try and disobey the Lord, right? But what he's really doing is he's throwing up a smoke screen, and we do this all the time, right? Of ways in which he can continue to protect his doubt and see God as small. Of ways in which he can continue to be afraid of the trial that is in front of him and make a coalition, maybe with Assyria, so that he can fight with his brothers in the north. Well, in verse 14, God says, therefore, Yahweh himself will give you a sign. I know you don't want a sign, but I'm going to give you a sign. And I wanted to set up all that context so that we would understand the reason why this sign was given. This sign is a sign that is to give a spectacular demonstration of how there is nothing and no one and no king and no ruler and no enemy that can stand against the power and the might and the will of our God who is in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. And the sign that he gives to prove that is the virgin birth. Isn't that interesting? And he gave it to Ahaz, but he gave it to all of us. Let me read it again in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself, not with the help of any man, not with the help of any woman, but Adonai. You know that word Adonai? Adonai literally refers to the one who is sitting on the throne in the heavens. He himself will give you a sign. And what is that sign? He will say, behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son. I will do a miracle. And that miracle is going to be a virgin giving birth to a child. A woman whose womb is biologically impossible to produce children will produce a child. It's never been done before. It will never be done again. You know, that's the uniqueness of this miracle. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 9 reminds us of this. And I know we've had some testimonies even in this church that every time we have one in this church who's ready, or two in this church who are ready to give birth to a baby, right? And one of the great comforts for moms is to read verses like Isaiah 66, verse 9. I bring to the point of birth, and I give delivery, says the Lord. Did you know that? Isaiah 66, verse 9. In every birth, sometimes we think, oh, this is just a natural process that somehow we just produced by our own will and our own creativity. God forbid, right? It is God who is knitting together those babies, every baby in the womb. Shall I who give delivery shut the womb? We've even had testimony in Cornerstone of people who've had God give them babies after years of barrenness. Why? Because he is the sovereign Lord of history. And one of the ways in which he does that is he even gives the barren woman a child. But here, you know, that's a great miracle. Here we have an even greater miracle of a virgin to whom there has been no relations with a man. You know, I mean, that's as bland as you can make it. God is going to create a baby in her womb, and that is going to be a sign of how powerful he is. Now, why does he do this? If you read verse 14, it goes on to say, so that his name shall be called, what? Emmanuel, God with us. This miracle is going to inaugurate a new relationship between God and men that was broken because of the curse. God and men were not able to fellowship with each other because of sin. But in this miracle of the virgin birth, there will begin to be the possibility of peace between God and men again, because God is able to conquer our sin. God is able to conquer our trials. Amen? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Who is God? He's the one who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly. Paul is saying, I can't even use enough words, beyond all that you can ask or imagine. You know, when you walk with God by faith in the midst of your trials, that's the kind of verse that you need to pray through, right? Lord, over these trials, I don't want to live by my feeble wishes, but I want to live by your great power, by your great sovereignty. That's what God was asking Ahaz to do, but Ahaz failed. And Ahaz was judged. In fact, Ahaz experienced exile and punishment. And the promise now is for you and me. The promise of this miracle of Jesus being born as a virgin is for you and me. And so the first question that I want to ask you, even as we consider Isaiah 7, is, do you know how great and powerful God is over your life? He who can give a baby to a virgin? You think that your small trials are too big for him? You think that God is not able to conquer the obstacles that are in your way? And that's why we have verses even like Proverbs 3 and verses 5 and 6, right? Commit your way to the Lord and trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding, and he will make your path straight. Literally, the Hebrew there is, he will remove all the obstacles from your path, because he's the God of history. He controls kings. He controls wombs. He controls you. And the most important thing is he conquers sin. Amen? And so the virgin birth, this is why the virgin birth is so precious, because it was given as a sign to show how powerful our God is. By the way, do you see so far? There's no highlighting of the virgin. There's a highlighting of who? Yahweh and his power. Jesus and his power. Well, let's move on to a second saving truth that we understand through the virgin birth. And we're going to fast forward now 700 years later into the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to be looking at specifically Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Jesus is sovereign over history. But there's another truth that we need to understand. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they could come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now we're beginning to get some more details about this miracle. It's the Holy Spirit that performed this miracle in the womb of Mary. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. You need to understand in the culture of that time that the engagement, this is so radical from our culture, the engagement was equivalent to marriage, except for living together under the same roof. And to break an engagement, you actually had to have a certificate of divorce in Jewish law, in Jewish culture. But Joseph, being a righteous man, thinking that, you know, I know Mary, I don't know how this has happened, you know, so apparently, and this is the problem with men and women, right? We see a problem and we don't want to communicate. So apparently he knows she's getting a bump, she's pregnant, but I don't want to talk to her, you know. I mean, it's kind of a sensitive situation, and he's trying to solve the problem without talking to her. And so he's creating more problems, right? That's what we do all the time when we don't talk, when we don't communicate. But he's thinking in his own righteous way. He's thinking, you know, the best thing that I can do is I don't want to take her to court and shame this poor girl. I love her still. And I want to just, you know, send her away secretly and maybe no one will know about it. And he's trying to resolve, again, history with his own hands. Never do that. Never do that. But when he had considered this, verse 20, behold, God intervenes. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And there's a reason given for why he should not be afraid. He's filled with fear because he thinks this is a devastating situation. Her life is ruined. And I don't know whether we're ever going to be together again. And so the angel says, don't be afraid. Why? And he gives him the reason why. He says, again, it's because of the miracle of the virgin birth. He says, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make a little bit of a clarification here. Actually, the Bible doesn't teach the miracle of the virgin birth. You're saying, oh my goodness, we got a heretic standing in front of us. But the Bible actually teaches the miracle of the virgin conception, you see? The birth of Jesus was a normal birth, like any other baby. But the conception, and that's the point of the miracle. And this is very important for us to understand, especially in our day and age, because people think that it's only at the time of birth that something becomes a human being or we become babies. But what the Bible teaches us is that God is involved in our lives and he's in conversation with us when nobody else is in conversation with us, when we're just two cells implanted in our mother's womb. That's how much he loves us. And the Holy Spirit was conceiving using Mary's human material and yet making sure that it was without sin because there was no man involved. And don't ask me to explain it, okay? If you explain the virgin birth, you'll lose your mind. If you deny the virgin birth, you'll lose your faith. You know, and you've got to find yourself somewhere in the middle over there. But he uses Mary's material and miraculously superintends over it and tends that baby just like he tends every other baby, but he tends Jesus Christ in a very special way. Teaching him truth, even in the womb. Because this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. It's a virgin conception. Verse 21. What's the purpose of all of this? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You know, we have hymns that say, Jesus, how sweet the name. Jesus, how precious is your name. And I think those hymns are very appropriate because this word Jesus, we lose sight of it, is actually Joshua, Yahushua. And it is the title of a military commander. You know that even in Israeli history. Somebody whose name was meant to evoke the fact that God is able to give us Canaan from the midst of our enemies, and God is able to save us, and God is able to give us a home, and God is able to protect us and give us a shelter and fulfill his promises to us. And who does he do that through? He does that through Yahushua. Jesus saves. You know, it's like a military cry. It's like a cry of strength. I remember years ago, and I think I've shared this story before, when I was in an airport and there was some fool who apparently was either trying to fool the security guys or he actually had something, but he had some kind of gun in his backpack. And suddenly we heard this cry out. I was sitting inside the security area, gun, gun, everybody down, you know? And so we all got on the ground, and none of us thought, you know, okay, this is my opportunity. You know, I know a little bit of martial arts, and I know, let me try and take this guy. We all got down on the floor because we knew that we weren't strong enough. And then suddenly we heard the cry of the special forces guys, and I could even see them, you know, with the black and all their the commandos that came in, the LA guys, and they said, special forces, everybody on the floor. And the reaction in our hearts was, hallelujah. Here is someone strong who is able to deal with a situation that I am weak in. And I think that's exactly the sense of what Joseph is being told when he said, his name shall be called Jesus. He is going to win the victory over sin for you. He is the salvation of Yahweh in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your calamity. And he goes on to tell us, verse 22 and 23, this is all to fulfill what was spoken of 700 years earlier through who? Isaiah the prophet, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, verses 24 and 25 show us that Joseph moved from fear to obedience. He married Mary, and it said he did not have relations with her. He kept her a virgin, and this is very important, until the time of Jesus' birth, verse 25. You know, the Catholics talk about the perpetual virginity of Jesus Christ. That's a doctrine that's denied right there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Mary was a virgin only until the time of the birth of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus had four other brothers? Half-brothers, okay? Half-brothers. And James, Joseph, Jude, who wrote one of the books of the Bible, and Simon are his half-brothers, which shows us that the issue is not Mary. The issue is Christ. And in being the one who is born of a virgin, what did he become? He became the one who comforted his own father at that time, because his father knew, I have a Savior who is going to know my weaknesses and is going to conquer my weaknesses. The second saving truth is that Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 reminds us, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord. You can even say, cast your burden upon Jesus. Why? Because he cares for you. I think we need to understand this, that he is Emmanuel, he is Jesus, Yahweh, who wants to save his people from their sin. He's attracted to our neediness, and he will sustain you. He will never allow his people to be shaken. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. Jesus is sovereign over history. And let's turn to the last account in Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 through 38. It reads like this. Luke chapter 1. I'm making you turn in your Bibles quite a bit here, but hopefully now we're in familiar territory and you know how to find these books. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And in case you didn't get it, the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize this in verse 27, to a virgin. You see this theme coming up again and again. This is important to the Bible writers. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And again, in case you forgot, and the virgin's name was Mary. The Holy Spirit really wants to emphasize the virginity of Jesus for a specific reason. Now, there's another reason here. And coming in, he said to her, the angel, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. I think it's very important to realize this. Mary doesn't give grace to us. Mary is the one who receives grace from God, right? She's the one who is the favored one, like you and me. She's not the one who gives favor. And so it is absolutely blasphemous to the honor of Jesus Christ to even worship his mother, or to pray to his mother, or even seek his mother's intercession, because she is a sinner who needs grace like you and me. Several times in the text this comes up. But notice what it says to Mary. The Lord is with you. Where have we heard that before? We've heard that 700 years ago from the lips of Isaiah. His name will be Emmanuel. This is how the grace of God is going to be upon you, Mary. Now, Mary is a thinker. She's probably about, I've said this before, 12 or 13 years old. I'm just amazed at the maturity of her and Joseph at this time. But she's a thinker, and she treasures things. She studies scriptures. You can see later on she even pens a psalm. She's so theological, you know, which reminds us that there is a great value to to the contribution of women, even in the scriptures and even in the church today. But verse 29, she's thinking about all of this and she's perplexed at this statement. She could study theology along with the rest of the teachers of the law. And she kept pondering, what is the nature of this greeting? Again, the angel, by the Spirit of God, reading her heart in verse 30, says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. God is not visiting you to judge. But now God is visiting you to save." Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." There's an amazing parallel similarity between this account and Matthew's account. I get so fed up sometimes when I'm reading commentators and they say the Gospels contradict each other. The Gospels don't contradict each other. The Gospels are only following this principle of Deuteronomy where there should be two or three witnesses whenever there's an important truth to testify about in a court, right? We have how many witnesses? Four witnesses to the most important truth, the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And in case you're having some spiritual indigestion at this point, you can just imagine, Mary is so theologically astute that the angel thinks he can give her all this truth, you know. She's 12 or 13 years old, and he's giving her these five Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ, and she's thinking through them. She's understanding them. Five descriptions of Jesus, that he's great, that he's greater than us, that he's the Son of God, that he's deity, that he will reign on David's throne, that he's eternal, that he existed before he was born, and he will exist forever. You think Mary gets the point? God is going to be in my womb. You know, we sing that song, right? Mary, did you know? I think she understood at least a little. God is going to be in my womb, you know? And so she's just flat. I don't know if I would have been able to digest all of that. This is amazing that this girl is just getting this blast of God's grace in this way. And so she just answers, and the only thing that she could ask, she says in verse 34, she says, "Let me bring this down to the very basics of biology, okay? How can this be?" All right, I love the theology, but let's talk about the biology. "How can this be since I am a virgin?" She understands. This is not possible. This is not possible. I mean, it's impossible, in fact. And the angel explains the nature of the miracle, and this is just amazing. He says, "I'm glad you asked." You know, God loves questions, by the way, because he loves to answer our questions through the scriptures. He says, "I'm glad you asked. There's going to be two great ways in which this is made possible. The Holy Spirit will come upon you." This is the same language that is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You shall receive," this is said to the whole church, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will receive the power and the ability and the might to be my witnesses." You know, have you ever felt sometimes, "I don't have the power to share the gospel"? You're absolutely right. It's the Holy Spirit's power, you understand, that enables us to. Sometimes you've shared the gospel and you say, "How did I do that?" You didn't do it. The Holy Spirit did it, right? And I hope you understand the power and the enablement of the Holy Spirit in your life on a day-by-day basis. But Mary is being told that this is not, you know, Mary, you don't have to go through some seminar of how to have a virgin birth and find these five steps, you know, of how you can cooperate in this miracle. You do 50%, you got to take your iron pills, and you got to do this, and you got to, you don't have to worry about any of that, you know. The Holy Spirit is going to do it through his power. It's going to be a miracle. Some of you ladies are saying, "I wish he did that miracle in my pregnancy." But she had that miracle in her pregnancy. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Just like the prophets and priests of the Old Testament, Mary was given the Spirit so that she could do this great task. Amazing. But then it goes on to say this other thing. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 says this. "Then the cloud The Shekinah cloud, you remember? Covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of Yahweh overshadowed the tabernacle. That same language is being used by Angel Gabriel of what God is doing in Mary's life and in Mary's womb. He's saying the Holy Spirit will give you strength and power, and then God Almighty himself will overshadow you just like he overshadowed the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He's going to give you so much strength and so much grace and so much favor. Now you say, why all this? Why all this on Mary? It says at the end of verse 35, for that reason, because of the Holy Spirit's involvement and because of the Father's involvement, the whole triune God is involved, right? The Son is going into Mary's womb. The Spirit is empowering the creation of the Son in his human body, okay? He already existed, but his human nature is being created by the Spirit. And the Father is overshadowing Mary and protecting her and giving her his presence and his peace. Why? Verse 35, for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. What is maintained in the virgin birth? And again, there's a little bit of mystery here. Is that Jesus is sinless. He is born God-man, both God and man, and that's an amazing miracle. But his human nature that he adds to himself, that he didn't have before, is a human nature that is unlike our human nature because of the Holy Spirit's involvement and the Father's involvement, and it is without sin. It is sinless, and this never happened before. Now, why is that important? I think this is the most important aspect of the virgin birth. Because without that, Jesus could never go to the cross. Why is no one else able to die as a substitute for our sins? Because they have their own sins to pay for. The only one that can die as a perfect substitute for our sins is the one who is sinless. And there is only one who is sinless, but the agency of his sinlessness is the virgin birth, right? All of us were conceived in sin, except for Jesus Christ, because of the virgin birth. And this is the great miracle for which God says in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Jesus is our sinless substitute. Jesus is our sinless substitute. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, because in him there is no sin. John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God. You remember the picture of the Lamb of God? He's to be unblemished and spotless, who takes away the sin of the world. My favorite story of that verse is Spurgeon, when he was practicing to preach to 20,000 people after the fire in London. He wasn't sure in those days where they didn't have microphones whether his voice would carry in the auditorium. So he went to the Crystal Cathedral in London and he wanted to just practice. And so he read this verse. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is a true story. Spurgeon found out afterwards. There was a man repairing the roof on the top. And he dropped his hammer as he heard those words. And he gave his life to Christ in the rooftop of the Crystal Cathedral. When Spurgeon heard that afterwards, he said, God doesn't need me. He just needs his Son. He just needs his word. Spurgeon went on to say, a child of a virgin, what a miracle. There is the finite and the infinite. There is the mortal and the immortal. Corruption and incorruption. Manhood and Godhead. Time married to eternity. God linked with a creature. The infinity of heaven come to tabernacle on this speck of earth. The vast unbounded one whom earth could not hold and the heavens could not contain, lying in his mother's arms. He who fastened the pillars of the universe, riveted the nails of creation, hanging on his mother's breast, depending on a creature for nourishment. Oh, marvelous birth, oh, marvelous conception, we stand and gaze and admire. Verily, angels may wish to look into a subject too dark for us to speak of, but here we leave it, a virgin conceived and bore a son, and we have called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just this wonderful trip through your scriptures where we can see the reality of the prophecies concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you brought Jesus to this earth in a perfect preservation of his divinity and his sinless humanity so that he could be our perfect Savior. Lord, help us this Christmas to revel in the fact that you are in control of history, that you are the one who sympathizes with us, and you are the one who is sinless so that we could be forgiven, that you could bear our sins. Lord, help us to preach this gospel message to many others so that they may find joy that is everlasting, even this Christmas. Continue to sustain us, Lord, through the love of your Son. We ask in his name, amen.